Folks, if you have your Bibles, open them again. They're at page 1000, I think it's 1068, Mark's Gospel, or John's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 21. Now, while you're doing that, I want to explain to you how we read the Bible at times. Sometimes when we read the Bible, often when we read the Bible, we read it wrongly. We read ourselves into the text and we put ourselves in the wrong place. Let me give you an example. We read about Jesus at the cross and the people are hurling insults at him and abusing him as he goes up the road. And we read that and think to ourselves, oh, I would never do that. If I was there, I would never have said things the way those people did. Or you see the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, they come to arrest Jesus. They've all been saying, listen, we'll leave you, Jesus. We'll always be there for you. And yet when the soldiers arrive, they all run off. And we think to ourselves, well, you know, I would have stood my ground. I'd have stayed with Jesus. I wouldn't have run off and left him. You read of David and in the valley when Goliath comes out and everybody runs away. And you think to yourself, well, you know, if I was there, I think I maybe I'd have picked up 5 stones and a sling and I'd have had a go because God would be with me. You read about the plane and Nebuchadnezzar making a statue of himself made out of gold and everybody bows down. And if you don't bow down, you end up in the fiery furnace. And we think that we'd be standing beside Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego as the fifth man in the fire. The fact of the matter is, you wouldn't. Evidence briefly points to the fact that you wouldn't be there. You'd have been there most likely abusing with the rest of the crowd or slinking about. You'd have been there running away with the rest of the disciples when they came to arrest Jesus. When Goliath appeared, you'd have run with everybody else and hidden the crowd. When the music, you'd have invented some sort of thing, oh, a fell or something else to excuse yourself as to why you didn't do it. And how do I know we would do that? Because I know from my own self. Think of those times when you have been asked about Jesus Christ. You have an opportunity to witness for him. And you've dodged it simply because of your own embarrassment. Somebody's asked you something and you've withered away. I don't know any Christian that hasn't done that. And if you fall on such a small thing, is it any big stretch to think that you fall in a major thing when the thought of losing your life? And folks, that is why you and me need a gospel of grace. That's why you and I need someone to step down and save us. Because the fact is, we can't save ourselves. We're pretty pathetic at times. But when we read the Bible, that's not the way we see ourselves. We see ourselves as, you know, I think I would do all right. You know, I think I would be okay. And our story today, what you're going to see is that a courtroom drama between Jesus and these people, the Jewish authorities. They're divided into two groups, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Sadducees are a secular group that don't believe in a life after this, and the Pharisees do believe in a resurrection of the dead and life everlasting. And these people come in thinking they're on the right side of theology. They come thinking that they're on the right side of everything that they think about. They think that they're going to heaven. They think that they've got Jesus in a corner, that Jesus is a blasphemer, and that Jesus is guilty of breaking the Sabbath in verse 18. And they've got proof that Jesus thinks that he's equal with God. And so they think they've got an open and shut case, and they're the judge, they're the prosecutor, and they've made up their decision in their mind that, listen, we're going to prosecute Jesus. And both those charges, by the way, blasphemy and breaking the Sabbath, carry a penalty of death by their law. So they've got all these charges that they've built up. They've got an airtight case in their mind. They think, they feel, is the right way to go. Now, what they find out is that they are wrong. That they're wrong in the evidence they've got. They're wrong in how they feel. They're wrong in how they've interpreted the Bible. They're wrong in the sight of the judgment, that they're not the judge. And you know something? As I look into that passage today, what I see is that very often it reflects us. When I talk to the majority of people, the majority of people are hoping for heaven. The majority of people have reasoned it out in their mind why they're getting to heaven, what they think, what they feel, and what they think the Bible is actually saying. And what I want you to do today is I want you to have a look at what the Bible says. The Bible is the only thing that is unchanging and is the same yesterday, today, and forever. What you think and feel changes day on day, depending on how much sleep you've had, or how good you feel, or what you've been eating, or how things are going in your life. The Bible's the same yesterday, today, forever. And what I'm saying to you is, about this judgment and about your soul, you need to be right. You can be wrong about loads of things in life, and you come back and say, I'm sorry about that, I got that wrong. You can't do it with this. You need to be on the money as far as this is concerned. Now, the Jewish authorities, they think they've got this concrete evidence against Jesus. He's working on the Sabbath. They've seen him healing at the Pool of Siloam on a Sabbath when he shouldn't have been. And what they also see is that he's claimed to be equal with God. He's told them that in verse 18. And they feel this is an open and shut case. And Jesus doesn't come in and defend either of those things. What he does is he steps in and he splits the prosecution. He starts with something called the resurrection of the dead. And that splits the prosecution because one believes that they don't rise from the dead, one believes that they do. So automatically, they're split. And what he's going to do is he'll go in through this resurrection, split the prosecution, circle back round and show that he is God. And because he is God, he's not a blasphemer. And because he is God, he's got every right to work on the Sabbath because God's always at his work. Case closed. Plus, by the way, he'll show them on the way through, you're not the judge, I'm the judge. And therefore, you're guilty. And the court's going to flip on his head. Matlock or Perry Mason couldn't have killed a case like this. I used to watch that every week with my granddad, black and white Perry Mason. You know, he'd take the case right to the very end and flip it. He couldn't have done it the way Jesus does in our passage today. Now, before we get into it, what you need to understand is legal terminology. What it is that they're saying. If you go to court, sometimes there's words they use and you think to yourself, well, what does he mean by that? What does that word mean there? And what you'll see between verses 21 and verse 29, live or life is mentioned 8 times and death is mentioned 4 times. And in each verse, it's different what he means by life. So we can say life in one verse meaning one thing and life in another verse meaning something else. And from that, you need to understand that the Bible speaks of different types of life and different types of death. So firstly, working on human terms, everybody, if somebody is born, they have life. If some, we go right through to when the person dies, they have death. So that should be quite obvious to everybody. There's one type of life and one type of death that it just stands for everyone. But what the Bible also says is that human beings are born physically alive, but spiritually dead. It's because of our ancestry, our genealogy, that's the way we're born. Ever since the Garden of Eden. Do you remember back then when God said, listen, to Adam and Eve, if you disobey me, the day you disobey me, you'll surely die. They take the fruit, they eat it, nobody dies. But the relationship between God and them breaks down. They're dead spiritually. They die spiritually. And that's why the psalmist, whenever he wrote in Psalm 51, he says, surely I was sinful from birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. He acknowledges, listen, I'm born in sin and shaped in iniquity. Now, physically alive, born, spiritually dead. You go through your whole of your life and you reach the physical death, being spiritually dead, you will experience something called the second death. Let me read to you Revelation 20 and verse 13 and 14. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. Each person was judged according to what he had done. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. So, spiritual life, or physical life, you're born in a hospital somewhere, you're spiritually dead. You go through the whole of your life, nothing changes. You die being spiritually dead. You experience physical death. You go to a judgment, and you're found guilty for the sins that you've committed, and you experience the second death, the lake of fire. Now, that's pretty bleak, that whole line. That's really bleak. It's the most bleak outlook you can look at. But why has Jesus come? Jesus has come. Look at verse 24. But I tell you the truth, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned and has crossed over from death to life. So what Jesus is saying here is that we need, even though we are born spiritually dead, we need to experience new life. If you can remember back to John chapter 3, when Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, he says, Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you'll not see the kingdom of God. So there's this new birth that needs to take place. And if that new birth takes place, it means that we will experience everlasting life. We still go through the physical death, but we won't go to the second death. We go to everlasting life. So look at verse 21. This is God talking about himself. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life. Now that is both deaths and life. So God in the Old Testament raised people physically from the dead through the prophets. Also, he brought followers from himself who were spiritually alive. So God gave both sets of life to both people. Spiritually, physically. Then what did Jesus do? Verse 21, even so the Son gives life to who he's pleased to give it. Jesus raises Lazarus and the widow of Nain's son. Physical life he gives them. But he also brings his followers and gives them spiritual life. So he does exactly the same work as the Father, which proves that he is God. Verse 22. Moreover, the Father judges no one. God the Father is not your judge. The Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. So these people who have come accusing Jesus and think that they're judge, now have got this flipped in their head and saying, listen, actually, you're not the judge. Jesus is the judge. Verse 22, that all may honour the Son just as they honour the Father. He who does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. He's saying, listen, fellas, you don't honour me. You're accusing me of this, and therefore you don't know my Father. So the zeal and purpose that they've had in their life is for themselves and for their man-made religion. That's what they're interested in. That's what they're zealous for. Then in verse 25, he says, I tell you the truth. A time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Do you know what that's speaking about, verse 25? It's speaking about you here this morning and anybody else in this world. If you hear Jesus speaking to you, now I don't mean in physical words. I mean when you hear the gospel, the good news that God came into this world to give you everlasting life, and you think to yourself, I want that. I want this everlasting life. I want a relationship with God restored. It's when you look to him and only him for that life, when you want it more than anything else, and say, listen, I am putting my trust in you, Jesus, to forgive my sins. That's exactly what he'll give you. Forgiveness and everlasting life. It is through faith in someone else, not whether you're ultimately evil or ultimately good or anywhere else in the scale in between. It's a free gift given by God by putting your trust in him. That's what he offers to each of us today. Then Jesus continues, verse 28. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. Now, the first time he mentions, he says, do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming and has now come. That's when he's speaking to people. Now he's speaking about something in the future. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear God's voice. That means that every single person led to rest in that graveyard next door one day will hear God's voice, as will you and as will I. And this verse says that you will rise from the dead. And there's two categories of resurrection. The verse 28 says some will rise, one category will rise to live, and the other category will rise to be condemned. No middlemen. Two categories, rise to life and rise to death, being condemned. And don't be fooled by what it says there. Don't be mistaken what it says. Those who have done good will rise to live. It's not saying that's based on your works. The good that you're doing is to believe in Christ and put your faith in him. Now, Jesus acknowledges that, listen, this testimony is not enough just coming from him. He needs to have witnesses in their court, at least two. And so he wheels out three. And the first person he brings out in verse 33 is John the Baptist. He says, listen, you people loved John's ministry for a while. And you sent to John to find out about me. And John said that here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And in chapter 34, at verse 34 of chapter 1, he says, I have seen and I testify that this fellow is the Son of God. And you know, whenever John said that, the light went out. They didn't enjoy his ministry anymore. Then he wheels out the next most weighty evidence that he's got. The person he brings into court is God the Father. And he says, listen, I tell you what, I'm doing the work of my Father. So far we've had three miracles in the book. We've had the water into wine at Canaan. We've had the royal official's son being healed. We've got the fellow healed at the pool of Bethesda. And he says, listen, I'm doing the work of my Father. And because I'm doing the work of my Father, it proves that I am God. The evidence is there that God witnesses that I am God and that I'm doing his will. And my Father testifies about me, but you haven't heard it because you don't understand what Dad says and you don't understand what he's telling you to do. You refuse to believe. But he saves the very best witness to last. Look at verse 45. He wheels out someone called Moses. Now, we had Moses up there with ultimate good earlier on. One of the children put him up there. Ultimate good, and yet Moses, they're depending on Moses to get to heaven. And can I say to you, this is the most translated error from the Old Testament that comes into the New Testament church today and the church today. These people were depending on the commandments and keeping the commandments and the law of Moses to get to heaven. And you know, still today, I would say a huge percentage of the church is depending on the commandments to get to heaven. Hoping that they've kept most of them, hoping that they've kept them enough, or the ones that they've broken aren't that bad. And yet Moses didn't trust the commandments to get to heaven. He had murdered a guy in Egypt. Summing up what Moses was teaching, Peter said this in Acts 3 outside the temple. Moses said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people." Moses says this, "You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from among his people." If you don't listen to Jesus, you won't be saved, is what he's saying. And it's unlikely if you don't listen to Moses, you're not going to listen to Jesus. So I hope you see what Jesus has done. He's turned the courtroom on his head. The one thing that they're trusting on is Moses. And Moses has flipped over from being their advocate to being the main prosecution witness. They've seen that they're not the judge, but Jesus is the judge. They've seen that Jesus is innocent, that he is the Son of God, that he is not a blasphemer, that he's not a Sabbath breaker, but he is God. And he is the very one who will stand on that day of judgment. But folks, what's that saying to you this morning? Let me translate this. I want to go into here with you this morning, the courtroom of each of your minds, and only you know what goes on in there and God. You know the thoughts that you've had individually where you have reasoned this out with God. There's going to be a day of resurrection and there's going to be a judgment, and you work out what you're going to say to God. Because when I talk to people and maybe they share something of what they're thinking, I'll tell you how it goes and how I thought myself at the time. You know, I'm not that bad. And you know something, I'm pretty charitable and I'm a decent sort of fella. And I reckon there's God there and I'm going to have the chat with him and I'll tell him about the stuff that I've done. I'll tell him about the good things I've done. I'll point out and circle and illuminate all the sort of charitable stuff and nice things. And my mother actually does like me and she thinks I'm wonderful. I work in a special needs school. You must get extra points for that, I'm sure. You do all of these different things and you tick the boxes going through. And then what you also do is you look at the list like this one and you set it up and you go, well, you know, I may not be perfect, but I'm no Stalin or Hitler and I'm not a child molester and I'm not. And then you go down the street and you're able to look at it and say, well, I'm not like her and him and him. And then you work up and then you go into your family and have a look around. Well, I'm pretty much up there amongst the people that I know. You know, I'm not that bad. And then you look at the commandments that you've broken and you think, well, you know, the ones that I break are pretty small. My category of sinfulness is small. I wouldn't like to be dealing with their category. They do terrible things, you know. And we minimize all of those things. And we have that conversation with Jesus in our head. And at the end of the conversation, what does Jesus do? Gives you a wee wink and says, go on in, you cheeky scamp. You know, so you think you're all right. Come on ahead. We'll let those few things slide and sure, you weren't that bad. Folks, that's not how it is. The reality is so much different. There will be a resurrection of the dead. You'll be there. I'll be there. There'll be a judgment, and it'll be not based on what I think or what I feel or what you think or what you feel, what you thought the Bible said. None of those things will be relevant. Look at verse 30, what it says. Jesus says, "I judge only as I hear." He will judge everything that has been thought, said, and done, and he knows it all. "And my judgment is just, for I do not seek to please myself, but him who sent me." He's saying the bar for judgment is my Father's bar for judgment. And the line that God accepts is perfection. And I know that I fall far short of that bar. And I know from reading the Bible that everybody else does as well. Verse 24 tells us, "The only ones who will not be condemned on the judgment are those who hear his words and believe him who sent him." His words was that he come to Jesus. Folks, salvation isn't found in a church or a denomination. It's not about religion. That's what the confusion thing for people is. It's not found in those things. Salvation is found in Jesus Christ. He's the only one who can give it to you. And if it's something that you really desire, that's where I point you to go today when you go home. Talk to Jesus. Accept what he's done for you on the cross. Acknowledge your guilt before him and ask him for this free gift. And the Bible says whoever comes, he'll never turn away. From Hitler and Stalin and anybody you want to put at that end, to Moses and whoever was up the far end, and everybody in between, if we come to Jesus, there's salvation. And folks, that's the most positive message I think there is out there. No one too bad that can't come. No one too good that doesn't need it. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for your love for us. Lord, your word tells us that then while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And Father, we want to thank you that, Lord, our salvation is dependent on you, not on us. Because, Father, if it was dependent on us, we would mess it up somewhere along the line. We would make a mess of it. And yet, we can have full confidence in Jesus, the one who's perfect, the one who never fails, the one who has given his life for ours. And, Father, we thank you for that courtroom, Lord, that settled the judgment between you and us. As Jesus' blood was shed on the cross, the payment for our sin was paid. And Father, it means that if we come to that courtroom claiming Jesus, it means that with the fine being paid, we can walk free and have everlasting life. Father, that's the most beautiful message that there possibly could ever be. And Father, a message of love that goes far beyond, Lord, any love that we have ever experienced in our lives before. Father, we just pray that you'll help us to know it personally and to know you personally. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.